Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 contains a statement that should be very familiar to most of our ears. He says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now there's a lot even in that verse on this particular point about walking in newness of life that we can see there. And things that we want to get to through the course of our study this morning. So we do want to return to this passage in Romans chapter 6 later on as we have opportunity, Lord willing. But for now we see that, as he says, even so we should walk in newness of life. That definitely implies that there is an old life or an oldness of life that we have been walking in that we must not continue to walk in. So we want to begin our study this morning about walking in newness of life by considering what walking in our old life is about, and then how we need to transition or change from that life to walking in a new life. In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6 in the Old Testament here, he tells us what was going on in Israel during these days when Israel did not have a king, and so they didn't have, they did not have an authority over them that quite was able to force them to do certain things like would happen later on in their future. So during this time in Judges 17 verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." When there was really nobody there that could make them to do one thing or another or not to, then what did the people do? Well, they just did whatever was right in their own eyes. And we see a similar statement in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. The last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now that's what Israel was doing during that time. Was that a good thing? Well, no, it wasn't. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, we see a version of this same type of walking described here that we were all doing at one time. Whether we realized it or not, we were all walking according to what was right in our own eyes at some point. This is that old life that we were walking in before we were walking in newness of life, if we're a Christian now. If you're not yet a Christian, this is really describing the life you're living right this moment. But Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, what's the difference between walking according to what is right in one's own eyes versus walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind? I mean, that's the same thing. When a person is living just doing whatever they please, not thinking about, well, what is right versus what is wrong, but what do I want to do? What pleases me? How do I want to live my life and do what I want? Well, that's the way the Israelites were living at one time. That's how we all were. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, he gives us a clue about it at the end of verse 3 here in Ephesians 2 when he says, "who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Living our lives on this earth, walking in according to the sight of our own eyes or according to what's right in our own eyes, doing whatever we want, fulfilling the desires of our own mind and our flesh, and according to the course of this world, where is that going to lead? Well, that's going to lead to our being children of wrath. That is God's wrath, subject to it. And that's that spirit that works in the children of disobedience. When we're disobedient to God, and that's what we are, when we are doing what we please, we're not doing what pleases God. And we're disobedient to Him, and then we're going to be under His wrath. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, another New Testament passage similar to what we were just reading in Ephesians 2. Titus 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's a pretty graphic description of the way that we all used to live. We all did those kinds of things at one point. That's how we were living. That's how we were walking. Again, doing as we please according to our own desires, but not according to God's commandments. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, if we can survey or quickly skim through a few of the different Proverbs that touch on this subject. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, he says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Now, this is what people tend to do by their own nature. Doing things according to their own, the sight of their own eyes, according to what's wise in their own sight. But then what do people do with that after they've done whatever they've done? How do they rationalize or justify themselves? Well, you have to then find some way in your mind to make yourself clean. So whatever you're doing, even though it's what you want to do, you have some way to make excuses about it to where it's okay. And so that's why he says all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But the Lord knows the truth, doesn't he? And what God sees and how God is going to judge is going to be according to his truth, not according to how we may have deceived ourselves. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." Very similar to what we just read in Proverbs 16 and verse 2. But where does that lead if we're right in our own eyes? Does that mean we're right with God? No, it doesn't. And in chapter 12 and verse 15, here in Proverbs, he lets us know how foolish this is. He says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Of course, that's referring to God's counsel. We need to listen to what he has to say. But if we are right in our own eyes, he says, that's the way of the fool. That's the road that the fool is walking on. In chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, we can see how and why this is not okay. It's not acceptable for us to live this way. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." So even though we may wash ourselves in our own sight, does that mean we really are washed from whatever our filthiness is? See, he's talking about a generation that is filthy because they're walking after the sight of their own eyes, doing what they want to do. And even though they've made themselves clean in their own eyes, he says they're not washed from their filthiness. So they're deceived about themselves. Now, chapter 3, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Some of these verses, I think, are very well known to us. They should be, if they're not. But Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." I mean, whose understanding are we leaning to if we're wise in our own eyes or walking according to the sight of our own eyes and we're right in our own eyes? So he says we need to trust the Lord with all of our heart and not lean to our own understanding. He says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." So he commands us, don't be wise in your own eyes. We need to fear the Lord and depart from evil. So we can't lean to our own understanding. We need to trust in him with all of our heart and listen to his counsel, what he has to say, and then turn our feet to walk according to what God teaches us and live according to what he commands us and not after what we might be as wise in our own eyes. In chapter 14 and verse 12, another way he puts this here, he says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Well, it does seem awfully right to us when we are able to make excuses for ourselves and justify what we're doing, and we can make ourselves look pretty good in our own sight. But where does that lead if we continue in that? And that's the reason why he says it's the way of a fool that's wise in his own eyes. Because that leads to death, spiritual death. That's where the end is. So it's not going to help us to be deceived about ourselves on these things. We need to see how we really are walking so we can make sure we're not just doing what we want to do and being wise in our own sight and walking according to what is right in our own eyes, but rather that we're walking after what God has said and commanded in his word. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, this is what God said to the Jews. We read how they actually lived, so many of them there in Judges a while ago, and when they didn't have a king, he says every man did what was right in his own sight. And in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, the Lord told the people of Israel, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." So can't do that. God told that to the Jews there in the Old Testament. Now the Gentiles at that time, did they have this law of Moses that told them not to walk after the sight of their own eyes? No. And in Romans chapter 2, he tells us how God will judge those ones who did not have that law of Moses. In other words, how God is going to judge the Gentiles who lived up until the time of Christ, that did not have the law of Moses, that obviously didn't have the gospel of Christ either. Romans 2, 14 and 15, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," speaking of the law of Moses, he says, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." How is God ultimately going to judge these Gentiles who live before Christ? Well, he's going to judge them according to how they live by their conscience. And their conscience would either accuse them or excuse them. With whom? Obviously with God. Did that mean then that God, during that period of time up until Christ, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, did God wink at certain things, or did God allow them to live in a certain way that was not according to the way that he's requiring all men to live today under Christ? Well, that's what he talks about in the book of Acts. In chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were dealing with Gentiles who were walking in foolishness in the things they were doing here in this city of Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, 13 to 16, it says, "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." That is, they were going to do sacrifice, calling Paul and Barnabas gods because they saw the miracles that they had performed. And so it says in verse 14, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways.'" Now, in time past, did God allow these Gentiles, the nations, to walk in their own ways? Well, yes, that's what they had to go by. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the gospel of Christ. But is God allowing men to continue to do that? No. And that's also something he mentions in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, when he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." So the bottom line from all of this, we can see how we have all been walking, or how we all walked before. If you're still walking this way, this should get your attention. And we should all recognize that we had better walk in newness of life. We cannot continue to walk in those old ways and do what's right in our own eyes and do according to what we desire, fulfilling the desires of our own mind and our own flesh. That's going to lead to our own spiritual destruction. So we had better walk in newness of life. So then how are we going to make that transition or that change from walking in the old ways, in that old life, to walking in newness of life? Well, we have to understand who God is. We were just seeing that in Acts chapter 14 in that passage when Paul and Barnabas were dealing with those ones in Lystra who were still walking after that foolishness and those vanities. And they told them how they needed to turn from those things to the living God. But what did we see in verse 15 was the basis of how they would make that change? He said, "With the God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now, verse 17, he says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So where did Paul and Barnabas start with these people who had no concept of who the true God is and of what his will is? Where did they start? Well, they started with the most basic of things, the fact that there is a God, a creator, one God. And who is he? And how do we know that he's there? And what does that mean to us? Well, there is a God in heaven who has not left himself without witness. He's left the evidence of his existence, and it's all around us, by the creation, by what he has made, and all the things that he's doing continually in sustaining the lives of his creation, the things that he's doing with this earth. I mean, he brings the seasons and makes the food grow and provides all of those things that for us, our life and breath and all things, as we're about to see in chapter 17. In fact, let's go back over there. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, we read verses 30 and 31. He was also preaching to people who were doing the same things there that the ones in Lystra were doing in Acts 14. Where do you think he started in preaching to them? With the same points. This is how we begin to change from walking in the old ways and that old life to walking in newness of life. We have to understand who God is and what our responsibility is under our Creator. That we should serve Him and live for Him and not for ourselves. We can't do our own will and be living for our Creator, and it's our duty to live for the one who made us. Now we'll see how Paul preached this on Mars Hill in Athens there in Acts chapter 17. I may have mentioned before to you that some years ago I had the opportunity to be there in Athens, and that's when Beth and Hannah were quite young. We have some pictures of them when they were very, very small on the top of Mars Hill. Hannah was on a leash. That's how we kept her from falling off the Mars Hill. But at any rate, it was interesting that on the side of Mars Hill, and by the way, it's a rock, just it's not probably not higher than the top of this building here, but it is arranged in such a way that if you go climb to the top of that rock called Mars Hill, it really gives you a vantage point over the city of Athens, and even to this day you can see much of the city from there. It's really at a high point, but today what you see are the spires of the Orthodox cathedrals and church buildings where the Greek Orthodox, that's their main religion these days. If you go inside one of them, what do you see? You see it's full of graven images. So in actuality, from up there today, you still see much the same thing that Paul was seeing back then, a different form of idolatry. But what Paul saw there on Mars Hill, it's mentioned here in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. At the bottom of Mars Hill, they have a bronze plaque, and that these verses are engraved on the side right there. It's kind of interesting to see that. Of course, it's in Greek, which is the original language that this was written in. So you can see this sermon posted there. It'd be good if people would go by there and read it right now, because it's still valid. But in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Did they know the true God? No. They had this altar to the unknown God. They didn't know who that was, but he says that the God you don't know is the one I'm going to preach to you. Who's the true God? That's what he says in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. See, that's the God they didn't know. The actual, the true and living God, the one who created everything. And notice in verse 24, he says, "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." Well, how do we see that? We see that in the same way he talked about in Acts 14 when he was telling those same people or similar people there in Lystra about God having not left himself without witness. God has given the evidence for who he is by these things that he's made. We can see it. It's clearly seen. We don't have time right now to go to Romans 1 and look at verses 18 to 22. The same point is brought out there. But by the things that are made, by the creation, these things are clearly seen. He says, "Seeing he is Lord in heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." You know, why do people try to offer things to God, like give him food and stuff? We saw that. I know some of these over here went to India not too long ago, and you see those temples everywhere over there where they worship their idols and they leave bananas and all kinds of things there for their deities. Well, I mean, how are we going to give God a banana? I mean, does that make any sense? God gives us a banana. People have it backwards, don't they? Whereas we're by our hands giving him something. And this is what the foolishness that Paul was preaching or pointing out here in this sermon here. God isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Does he need something from us? Do we provide for God? He says he gives to all life and breath and all things. See, they had it backwards. They didn't know God. They were trying with their hands to provide for him as if he needed something. But the God of heaven has made everything. He's the one that gives to us all that we have, our life and breath and all things. and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined before, or the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's made us for what purpose? We see that he's the maker, and he's created us, he says, that we should seek the Lord. So we have a maker that it's our responsibility to be seeking because he's our God, because he put us here on this earth. We owe it to him to seek to do his will, not walk after the sight of our own eyes or by what is wise in our own eyes, not according to the desires of our mind and our flesh. That's not right. What is right is that we seek our Creator to do what he says. So that's the basis of our changing from walking in that old life to walking in newness of life. But God, who has not left himself without witness, who's given us the evidence of his existence, well, he's not put the words in the sky that we need to know in order to, as far as what his will is, what the life is that we should be living and the details of it. Where do we find that? Well, when we seek the Lord, he says, if you seek, you'll find. Where are we going to find his will? There's only one source of that, and that is the Word of God. We see that in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 to 41, in what he was telling the people Israel back in this time through Moses. And this is what God told Moses to tell the people, actually starting in verse 37. And the Lord, this is Numbers 15, verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a ribband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what was the way that they would walk now? And what would be the walking in newness of life? Or how would they know what life to live now according to their God? Well, he said, you put this blue ribbon on your clothes to remind you of what? My commandments. So how are we going to walk and please our Creator? We know we have a God that made us, that put us here, that made everything. It's our duty to seek him, to do his will. We find that will in his word, and we need to find his commandments. We need to search his word, find his will, and then we need to do that. That's what we have to walk by. We see that in Romans chapter 10 in the New Testament, the same principle. In fact, he quotes from the Old Testament here in this particular chapter, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 starting in verse 6 and verses 6 through 8 here in Romans 10. In verse 8 he says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That's Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. So he's taking that principle from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, applying it here to the New Testament. God's word is near to us. That's the same word that we have to hear and believe and obey in order to walk in newness of life. And that's where he continues on from this point down to verse 17. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jews and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where it comes from. We have to hear God's word to believe. And the faith that is going to save us is a faith that's going to be obedient to his commandments. So that word is near to us. We need to hear it. We need to believe what he says. And then we need to walk by it. And that will enable us to walk in newness of life. But that is going to require repentance on our part, where we change our mind about the way we were walking, that we're now going to have our mind set to do our Creator's will according to what we do find in his word. Back to Romans chapter 6, where we started this morning. Romans 6. Let's look at 1 through 6 now, this passage in its entirety. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I mean, can we continue to live in sin as a Christian and be right in the sight of God? The answer to that should be obvious, and really that's what he says in verse 2. "God forbid," as he says, "how shall we then that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So is there a change in the way that we live that has to take place? There is. And verse 3 says, "Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Do we notice that there's something that precedes the walking in newness of life here in this context? Being baptized into Christ. But being baptized into Christ, according to the one baptism of the New Testament, means we are baptized into his death. And what does that mean, according to what he says there? Because if we're not baptized into his death, we're not going to be raised with him to walk in newness of life. What has to take place within us in order for us to be able to walk in this newness of life? Well, there's repentance. He doesn't use the word here, but he's describing it. What does it mean to be baptized into his death? What has to happen to that old man? That is the old life we used to walk in. He says that old man is crucified with him. It has to be put to death. The body of sin has to be destroyed. Then, what happens when you die? What happened with Christ when he was crucified? He was crucified and then what? He was then buried. But he wasn't buried before he was crucified. He wasn't buried before he was dead. We have to die. That's the repentance. When we have our old man crucified with him, then we can be buried with him in baptism. Then we can be raised to walk in newness of life. So this is a participation in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we do crucify our old man with him, and we are obeying the gospel and being baptized, immersed in water, baptized into his death, so then we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection, in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 to 17, he lets us know that the love of Christ constrains us to do this. When we're constrained, it means it's our duty, that we are compelled to do it by Christ's love. We should be motivated by that. Now, do we have motivation from what God says and warns us about as far as the consequences of sin and the eternal punishment that will be for that if we don't repent? In other words, is it legitimate for us to be motivated by fear? Well, that is a legitimate motivation if that's what it takes. But what is the best reason for us to serve our God and walk in newness of life, to turn from that old life that we used to walk in? Why should we crucify our old man with him? Well, that's what he speaks about here in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This is walking in newness of life. But again, that life is described as our living for him, not for ourselves anymore. And that's what we're constrained to do by his love. The fact that he died for all, what does that mean then about us? If he died for all, then what is that? What is the conclusion? He says, then we're all dead. Does that mean I was dead in my sins and trespasses and were you? We were all partakers of the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. We've all sinned, and therefore we have partaken of the wages of sin. We've all died. We all need reconciliation with God. Christ has provided that way for us. He died for us. That love that he had for us constrains us now to live for him. Well, he gave his life for us. What do we owe him in return? Do we owe him anything? We do. We owe him our lives, the rest of our time in the flesh, to live to do his will, not our own anymore. We're duty bound to do that because of what he's done for us. Now, this is that new birth that he describes in John 3:3-5, that Jesus, when he was teaching Nicodemus, who came to him by night in this particular passage, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There has to be a new birth. We can't live the way we used to live. Now, he says that new birth comes of water and of the Spirit. We've already seen that in Romans 6. The repentance that has to take place with the crucifixion of our old man, followed by our being buried with him in baptism. Well, that's the immersion in water, by which we will obtain the remission of sins, by which we will be raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We have to be born again, and that's the part of being born again of the water. Of the Spirit, what does that mean? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we've already touched on this. It's by God's Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You could go to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and where we read about the inspiration of that word of God, that it is by the Holy Spirit. So when he says we're born of the Spirit, how so? Well, it's that Holy Spirit that has inspired God's word, that incorruptible seed that is eternal in nature. When we obey it, what he's taught in his word, and obey those commands of the gospel that we've already seen, then we are born again. So when we, those scriptures that command us to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, what we've already seen in Romans 6, 3 through 6, when we obey those scriptures inspired by God, we're born of water and of the Spirit. Then we have a new life. We're then a new creature. We're walking now in newness of life. And as we see, it's not merely that God has forgiven us our sins and that's what's new about it. Well, that's a great blessing. But we have to have a new life where we're no longer living our lives for ourselves, but now living our lives for the one who died for us and rose again. The question for you this morning is, have you done these things? I mean, really, we've been extending the Lord's invitation for at least the last 15 or 20 minutes. I mean, we've been looking at the things that the Lord has told us. This whole lesson is really about that. What do we have to do to make that change so that our souls can be saved? And this is the essence of it, what we've looked at this morning. Are you ready to do these things? If you haven't done this yet, this is a time for you right now, not to put it off anymore, but this is a time for you to come forward, to do the things that we've seen in all these passages, to come forward and confess your faith. Confession is made with the mouth unto salvation, as we saw a moment ago in Romans 10, 9 and 10. To come forward and confess that faith that you have in Jesus Christ before men, and having repented of your sins, then to be buried with him in baptism, being baptized into his death, so you can walk in newness of life. This is an opportunity for you to make that new beginning right now, to be a new creature, and all things will be made new. If you are a Christian, and if you've not persisted in walking in that new life as you should, if you need to repent of that this morning, if you need the prayers of the congregation, you have that opportunity also at this time. Anyone that needs to come, please won't you do so right now while we stand and sing.